Now, I didn't come prepared with a joke this morning, so if you would politely laugh for a few seconds, we can get started. Thank you, that worked. Let us pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning, and we come with humble hearts, with open minds, and we ask, Lord, reveal yourself to us. Reveal your heart's desire to us. Reveal to us what awaits us in heaven, and the joy that awaits us, and what we can do in this life to increase our joy, to increase our capacity to worship you, to see your face, and to glorify you. Lord, it is in your name that we pray this. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me or page through to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm not going to ask you to stand. It's a fairly long passage that I'm going to read. But I only do that so you get a bit of a background as to what is going on here. We will only be looking at verses 10 to 15 this morning. So if you have your thumbs ready, let us read through Romans 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 1 to verse 17. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? For whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not acting like mere humans? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourself know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. So far on the reading of God's word, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is Jesus Christ, Our Foundation. In the passage that we read, and in particular verses 10 and 15 that we will be focusing on this morning, the context is construction. Now, buildings are built on foundations, and at least those who have any chance of remaining standing. The Oxford Dictionary of Foundation is a layer of stone, concrete, etc., that forms the solid underground base of a building. We all have seen this, haven't we? Especially when we drive around and we see a large construction site and we see the hustle and bustle. And typically, after they've cleared the site, the first thing that happens is they start digging. It is because a foundation is not seen. It is buried in the ground. Even though you don't see it, it's got a vital role to play. It carries the full weight of the building. It carries or gives stability to the building. It determines the footprint or the shape that the building will take ultimately. And it ensures that the building will live for its design lifetime. It will last for a long time. It therefore goes without saying that if there's any chance for the building to stand, its foundations have to be solid, strong, and stable. The building that is being built here in 1 Corinthians, though, is not a physical one. It is a temple. And Paul says that in verse 16, where he says that you are that temple. So we will be looking at this construction project this morning in four categories. First would be the call to build in verse 10. Second would be the foundation in verse 11. Third would be the building materials in verse 12. And then the structural test in verses 13 to 15. First, the call to build. Paul opens this, his first letter to the Corinthians, as follows. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. Now, as calls go, Paul's was pretty unique and rather epic. Before he became a Christian, Paul was a fierce persecutor of the young church. As a devout Pharisee, he saw the church as a threat to the Jewish laws, and he seen it as his role, his obligation to defend the Jewish faith. And he did so with persecution, and he threw the believers in jail. He even stood watching at one point while holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. And one day, on his way to Damascus, he was en route to go and persecute the believers there. The Lord called to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was his Hebrew name. We know him as Paul from the Greek, or his Roman name. People sometimes refer to a dramatic event in their lives that changes the whole course of their lives as a Damascus experience. Paul was like a cannon. He was just firing in the wrong way. And on this day, on this road to Damascus, God turned him around to face the right way. God called Paul not to persecute the church, but to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And he did this faithfully until his death. And as the vast majority of the New Testament testifies, he did this till his dying day. It was on his second missionary journey that Paul established the church in Corinth around 50 to 52 AD. Now, Corinth was a wicked, wicked place. Paul spent 1.5 years there to establish the church. And after he has left, word reached him while he was in Ephesus that things were terribly wrong in the church in Corinth. When he left, another Jew named Apollos, he was a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt, he preached there for a period of time. And from Acts 18, we learn that Apollos was an eloquent speaker and mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit, and instructed in the way of the Lord. So you had two fiery preachers in this young church with impressionable new believers. So it comes as no surprise that factions could arise. The fact that you've got two strong preachers, it is not surprising that some would favor the one over the other. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 12, Paul says, "What I'm saying is this, one of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ." The really pious ones belong to Christ, I'd imagine. When you read the letters to the Corinthians, you realize that there were a lot of problems in the church. And what we encounter here in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians is Paul addressing one particular one, being division and factionalism in the church. Paul initially uses another very familiar metaphor in this passage, that of planting and watering of seed. And he makes it clear that the one planting and the one watering have different roles to play. But it is not their efforts that causes the growth. It is only through God. He is the one that gives the growth. But then he goes on and he changes the metaphor to that of a building. And we pick that up in verse 10. "According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid down a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it." The word grace can mean saving grace or serving grace. That is, grace to redeem or grace to equip for ministry. as we've seen in this, in terms of Paul's life, saving grace happened on his Damascus Road experience. Now we see serving grace playing out. God has Paul called to share the gospel among the Gentiles, to lay the foundation for others to build on, so that strong and healthy and self-sustaining churches could be established. God has equipped him for this role through special revelation by Jesus Christ himself, straight after his conversion. He went into Arabia for 3 years, where God taught him by himself. Now, as we know, Paul planted many churches throughout his life. And as we read, the vast portion of the New Testament testifies to this. And there are countless millions of people, no doubt many of them in this congregation this morning, that came to Christ because of Paul's faithful heeding of God's call on his life. Now, second, the foundation. In verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ." Now, we said in the beginning of this passage, the metaphor is construction. But it is referring to a living construction, a living building, not a physical one. Because as I've said earlier, Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit lives in you." He says that Christ, he has laid the foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. We get the same idea from 1 Peter 2, from verse 4 to 8. "As you come up to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.' So honor will come to you, believer, to you who believe, but not for the unbelieving. The stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were designed for this." So the foundation of the temple is belief in Jesus Christ. But we see another very important dimension of this foundation in the text. Because the foundation is Jesus Christ, and he is the eternal Son of the living God, the temple that is being honored is also a living temple, but it is also eternal. So the church in Corinth, together with all believers throughout all the ages, including us this morning as the universal church, we are living stone in the spiritual house, the temple of God, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, being built through a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Point number three, the building materials. In verse 12 we read, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw," and we'll just stop there for the moment. To stay with a physical building metaphor, once the foundation has been laid, the construction on the building on top of it can start. And as we have seen in the world around us, those construction materials vary. We get stone, we get reinforced concrete, we get brick and mortar, steel and glass, and sometimes wood. And all of these materials have different properties. And it is no different to the properties with the properties that we find in the passage. The six materials that Paul mentioned here fall into two categories. First, we've got the gold, the silver, the costly stones, which are of little or of high value, and they are durable. But then we get the wood, the hay, the straw, and they are of little value. They're not very durable. And you can also clearly see from these two categories that the first category can withstand fire, whereas the second category will be consumed by fire. So what Paul is saying here is that the builder can choose which materials he can build with. So he can choose the materials of lasting, enduring value, or he can build with materials that don't have value and will not last. And this ties us back to what he said in verse 15. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. Why should we be careful though? Because of what is to come. And that brings us to the fourth point, the structural test. We read in verses 13 to 15, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now these words sound very scary. Revealed by fire, test, survives, burned up, experience loss. If you don't read carefully and understand what is written here, you could easily misunderstand that this is talking about salvation. But let me hasten to assure you, this is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not speaking of salvation, he's speaking of reward and save, those words we find in the text. But did you get what was speaking of salvation earlier? Some of you might have missed it, it's in verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation that you are building on, if that is not Jesus Christ, you are doomed. You are lost for all eternity. But if your foundation is Jesus Christ, the foundation that you build your life on, then your salvation is assured. No amount of good works, whether they're gold, silver, or costly stone, can save you. Only believe in Jesus Christ can. So when these verses are talking about fire and testing, what is Paul talking about then? Paul is saying that the quality of the work that we do in God's kingdom in this life will be tested one day. And it will be tested towards reward. What day? The day that Jesus Christ returns. We read in Revelation 22 verse 12, look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. To be clear, our salvation is also a gift. We read in Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is God's gift to us. It's a gift through the atoning sacrifice on Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid our sins in full, past, present, and future. Nothing can steal that away from us. We cannot lose it. No fire will burn it up. We will bear no punishment for any sin that we commit in this life if our foundation is Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 1 to 2 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What is included in this gift for every believer is this: eternal life, eternal joy and peace, eternal glorified bodies that will never die, never hunger, never thirst, and never get sick, eternal glorified and fully sanctified souls, the honor and the privilege to see the face of God and not to be consumed by his glory, the honor to worship God with all the ages for all eternity, a room in the Father's house, the honor of spending eternity in the presence of God, and access to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. These are gifts for every believer, whether you've been saved for 90 years, for 50 years, for 10 years, or 1 second, like the thief on the cross. That is what the parable we read about in Matthew chapter 20 is talking about. It is one of the landowner who hired workers to come to work in his vineyard. He went to the market and he got guys early in the morning and he sent them off and they started working. He went back at 9 and he saw other slackers there and he said, come work in my vineyard. He went back again at 1. And again at 3, even 5 o'clock, 1 hour before the end of the day, he got workers to come and work in his vineyard. At the end of the day, they came, they lined up, expecting their reward. And he started with a crowd that started one hour before the end of the day. He gave them 1 denarius. Now, surprisingly, the ones that arrived at 3 o'clock, at noon, at 9 in the morning, and that worked the whole day, they all received one denarius. One denarius, which is the pay for a full day's work. Now, that hardly seems fair. And when the owner was questioned by those who started the day early, he said, and we read this in Matthew 20, verse 14 and 15, "Take what is yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" You see, salvation is a free gift of God, but it's a gift that cost him everything. Verse 15 in Corinthians 3 is not talking about salvation. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but as through fire. There is no threat of losing salvation in this text. This is speaking of testing for reward. Paul is speaking to believers in the following two passages, Romans 14, verse 11 and 12. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself." And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Every believer will face judgment at the Bema seat of Christ, where their good works will be rewarded. One would think that all the things that I mentioned earlier, that every single believer would receive when they go to heaven, would be enough reward. But Jesus is speaking here on this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19 and 21. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and where sinners or thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Now, there are many, many passages in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that speak of rewards. Some of the consequences of our fully sanctified souls in heaven would be no sin, no desire to sin and temptation, no jealousy, no envy, no pride. So it would be helpful to keep this in mind when we ask ourselves, so what would the rewards that Jesus is bringing with him be? Or what the treasures in heaven are? Things that we would consider in this life to be reward, like money and houses, cars and prestige, admirations, or many followers on Instagram or whatever, would not be considered reward in heaven. Our desire to worship God, to serve him, to reflect his glory, to receive praise from him, that would be what drives us and what motivates us. Our increase in capacity in these things would be our rewards. In two of the well-known parables, where Jesus describes the kingdom of God, he speaks of this increase in authority and responsibility. In Matthew 25, we read the parable of the talents. A master was going on a journey and he gave his servants money. He gave the one 5 talents, the other he gave 2 talents, and the one he gave 1 talent, all according to their ability. And upon his return, he required a report from them. And the one with the 5 talents came and said, "Master, here's your 5 talents, and I made 5 more. So did the one who received 2 talents. He said, "Master, here are your 2 talents. See, I earned 2 more. And in both cases, they got the same commendation from the master. In verse 21, it says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.' The one who received 1 talent, he did nothing with it, and he got scolded for it by the master. In Luke 19, we find a similar parable. That's the one with the 10 minas. Mina was a Greek unit of measure for money. Now, in this parable, there are 10 servants, but they all received the same amount, 1 mina. Now, when the master came back and he asked the report, the one with the mina reported that he has increased his 1 mina tenfold. And the master said to him, "Well done, good servant," he told him, "because you have been faithful in a very small matter, you have authority over 10 towns. Now, the one who increased his 1 minor to 5 minors, he had received authority over 5 towns. And again, the one servant, there has to be one, who did nothing with his minor, he got scolded for it. Each servant, but notice, each servant's increase was proportional to their diligence and faithfulness with what was entrusted to them. Now, a minor is about 1/60th the value of a talent. So when you look at this parable, these servants were responsible for much less than the ones that in the parable of the talents. But yet their reward was very, very great. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous steward, the one who reduced the debt of those who owed things to his master. There was the one that had 100 measures of oil owed to the master, and he said, write down 50. In another case, one guy owed 100 measures of wheat, and he said, write down 80. This was to gain favor with these guys. When he lost his job, at least these guys would take him in. The funny thing is, his master was pleased with this behavior. Why? Because the master recognized the corruption of this worldly system. And he acknowledged that because he was part of that system. Jesus' conclusion, though, of this parable is this. Luke 16, verse 10 to 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. This ties us to the passage in Matthew 6 where Jesus implores us to gather for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, unrighteous money speaks of money of this in this world, whereas true riches speak of eternal heavenly reward. The Bible doesn't talk about surprises laid up for us in heaven, but treasures. It's no secret. And knowing that there are rewards on offer, it should serve as motivation for how we live our daily lives. Philippians 3, verse 13 to 14 says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Even Jesus himself looked ahead to the joy that lay before him. We heard earlier on Dean said that Jesus, the bread that we took, was the embodiment of God in a physical human form. And we know from the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus dreaded what lay before him. He asked the Father 3 times if this cup could be taken from him. But in Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 2, we read, therefore, since we also have such a large crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if we put all this together, all these pieces, and tie it to Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15, then we get a full, complete picture. Firstly, to unbelievers. There are many foundations that you can build your life on. You can build it on any of the many non-Christian religions around the world. You can build it on science or materialism or even on atheism. And the structure that you build on it may even last till you die. But when you do die, you will find that you had no foundation at all. There will be no testing of fire for reward. There will only be eternal torment of fire in hell. If you want to build a true and holy on the true and holy foundation, you can do that this morning, this very moment. All you need to do is to pray to him and confess that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior and that you accept his gift of salvation. To believers, The passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 to 15, starts with a call. The call to serve God's kingdom is not only for a select few. It's not only for people like Mark or like Paul that we read in the Bible. Every believer, every one of us, has been called to faith in God, but also to serve in His kingdom. Your call might not be to be a pastor or a missionary or an elder or a deacon. Your call might be to play an instrument in the band or to sing. Your call could be to be a Sunday school teacher. It could be to welcome people as they enter the church or collection during the offering. Remember what we read earlier on in this passage. Some plant the seed, others water. We all have a role to play. We are all called according to God's grace to work in the kingdom. But we are to be careful with how we build and what we build with. We can build with gold and silver and costly stones, or we can build with wood and hay and straw. But all of us, if we are honest with ourselves, we all build with a combination of these things. But it should be our aim and our desire to only build with precious stones and with gold and silver. So don't squander your abilities, your talents, your gifts and your opportunities and build with wood and hay and straw that cannot withstand Christ's fire. Do everything as unto the Lord. In other words, check your heart, check your motives. The reward that Jesus promises to bring are there to help and motivate you through this life. It is in this life that you get the opportunity to serve. It is in this life that you choose what you build with. And what you do in this life have eternal consequences in heaven. This is summarized in Corinthians 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it from the heart, as something done for the Lord and not for people. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I read a book called Heavenly Rewards, Living with Eternity Inside by Dr. Mark Hitchcock, in which he lists 14 types of actions that God promises that He will reward in the life to come. He describes it in a lot of detail and he gives a lot of scriptural text to back all this up. So I would encourage you to get a copy of the book and to read it. But here's a list of those actions. How we treat other believers. How generous are we with our money? How we support others in ministry? How we accept mistreatment and injustice? How we endure suffering and trials? How we run the race God has given us? How effectively we control our body, resist temptation and laziness? How many souls we witness to and win to Christ? How faithfully we look for Christ's coming? How passionately we pray? How hospitable we are to strangers? How faithful we are in our jobs? And how humble we are? By living in the sight of eternity, it will affect the way that we live in this life. The more we look with eternity in mind, the more our works will be gold and silver and costly stones, and the less it will be hay and straw and wood. Paul's warning to the Corinthians is meant to encourage, not to discourage. It is there for them to seek after the right things, so that they would not suffer loss. But rather, when their Savior returns, they would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Amen. Let us pray. Oh dear Lord, we see your heart in this passage. You tell us that we will go to heaven, and there is a wealth of riches awaiting every one of us. Even the thief on the cross who enters at the very last moment. Lord, and just the thought of that is overwhelming. But yet, there is more. And Lord, that more affects us in this life. We are to occupy, we are to build with costly stones and with gold and silver in this life. And we've seen a long list of things that we can do in this life with the right attitude and the right heart. And if we do it as unto you, then we will gather reward for ourselves in heaven. O Lord, and that reward is more capacity to serve you, more capacity to worship you, to experience more of you in heaven. And what greater joy can there be? I pray that you will take this word and implant it in our hearts, and that it would grow in our hearts, and that it would affect us for the rest of our lives. Lord, we want to live close to you. We want to study your word, find you in your word. Help us to do that. Help us to see your face as much as we can in this life, in the knowledge that one day we will see your face and we will not be consumed by your glory. Thank you for this word, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.